We're going to look. We're looking this evening in another of our series on crosswords. Okay. So this one is called Union. It's about this whole idea of us being connected, united to Jesus, and how that kind of flows out of the cross, what it means, and so on. I suppose before I get going, can I just say thank you for your prayers for me in Jordan? I was there just 10 days. Didn't work anything like as hard, or maybe play as hard as Mary did on her time, but it was a very useful time, and had a great sense of God's leading and guiding and help, really, in lots of ways. So thanks for your praying there. All kinds of very interesting things happened, all kinds of surprising things. One of the things that happened, I had one day off in 10 days, so that was okay. That's not to just elicit your sympathy, but you know. But it was a spectacular day off. I went to Petra, the staggering place, and was walking around there on my own, and it was just tremendous, really. And while I was walking from the Treasury, if you've been there, down through the dry valley, there's an amphitheatre on the left, which you can't quite see from the ground, you have to go into it. I heard this singing, this music coming out from over there, and I recognised the tune, but not the words. It was Amazing Grace was being sung. And then I thought, oh, that's interesting. Checked I was still alive. It wasn't angels that I could hear. And carried on a bit nearer to it. And then it changed to How Great Thou Art, sung in Korean, it turned out. So I went into the amphitheatre, and there was this bunch of Korean ladies. There was a Korean group visiting, obviously a Christian group, who had got, half a dozen of them had got onto the little stage at the front of the amphitheatre and started singing in Korean, praising the Lord, how great they were. It was amazing. Such a surprise, really. There they were, just praising God, right there in the middle of Jordan, Muslim country, church under pressure, but nothing stops the Koreans. And three of our Interserve families in Jordan are Korean. Two of them had hoped to be in Iraq, but it's just too dangerous for them to be there. But they're doing some extraordinary things. One's a doctor, one's a journalist, and the other one's a pastor, but working with Iraqi refugees. But God is at work in all kinds of surprising ways, really, in these Middle Eastern Muslim Arab countries. Anyway, that's just a little story. Bit of interaction. How does the New Testament describe believers? What are the kind of phrases that are used to describe believers? Believers is one of them. Any others? Saints? Yeah? Just shout it out. Christians? Yeah, there's two references, isn't it, I think, in the New Testament. One in Antioch, and then Peter says, doesn't he, if you suffer for being a Christian. Any other things? Disciples, yeah? Followers? Followers of the way, yeah? Brothers? Sisters? Family? The royal priesthood? Yeah, we can get into all kinds. Once we get into the whole kind of metaphor area, then there's hundreds, body and temple and priesthood and living stones and all of that. One they haven't mentioned. One phrase is used most often to describe Christians. 200 times it occurs. It's actually, or more, it's the phrase in Christ. That's a bit of a cheat in a way, in that it's kind of a phrase that describes Christians. But it's very, very common. And in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want us to mainly be in Ephesians. We're going to be looking at some other passages, but in all of these passages, I really wanted to take the kind of big picture. It's like looking across the scene and getting the overall kind of picture rather than going into lots of detail. But in Ephesians chapter 1, you will need a Bible for this, because we are going to dot around, so if you need to get one or borrow one, they're at the back of the room, you know where they are. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Paul says to the believers, the saints in Ephesus, in verse 1, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You're included in Christ. You're in Christ. And this phrase is a favourite of Paul's, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, also in Romans to an extent. The idea is there as well. We're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Some of you are now offhand. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. In Christ, a new creation. Colossians 1, verse 27. Anyone know that off by heart? Talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul describes this mystery in Colossians 1 that he's preaching. He's so excited, he unpacks it. He says, the mystery is this, quite simply, Christ in you. And we know, don't we, if we look at John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus told the disciples, John 14, verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. That connection with Jesus. And then John chapter 15, verse 4 and verse 5. Jesus talks about the disciples being like branches. He's like the vine. He says, you need to remain in me and I will remain in you. You remain in me. You be connected. You be connected to me, says Jesus. And I am going to remain in you. So we're in Christ and Christ is in us. It's a key kind of description of what is a true Christian, isn't it? And I just wonder whether that is the thing that sets that true Christianity apart from simply believing the right things or doing the right things. It's more than that, isn't it? It's actually being connected to Jesus. The life of God in our experience. The Holy Spirit in our lives. This is the thing that makes us distinctively Christian, isn't it? Certainly Calvin thought so, if that means anything to us. This is what he said. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All the time Jesus is not part of us and we're not part of him, whatever he's done is just useless. It doesn't make any difference at all. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. George Whitfield, responsible along with Wesley, for great revival in this country. He came to faith reading a book by another Puritan called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Great, well, that's a great description, isn't it, of what a Christian is. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And Whitfield wrote about that. He said he saw the key to be a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in my heart. And later on he said, excuse, this is the way they wrote in those days, oh what a ray of divine life did then break in upon my poor soul. From that moment God has been carrying on his blessed work in my soul, and as I am now 55 years of age, sounded like pretty old to him, I think, but worrying for some of us maybe. Anyway, now I'm 55 years of age, I am more and more convinced that this is the truth of God, and without it you can never be saved by Jesus Christ. What's this? It's this thing about being connected to Jesus, being in Christ, and Christ in us, the life of God in the soul of a human being. And maybe it's worth just pondering for a minute or two. I won't get you to share. I mean, you can if you want to afterwards, obviously, you're in the open time. But think about your own experience when you became a Christian. What was it that made the defining difference? What was it about the moment when, or maybe it was the process, maybe it wasn't an exact moment for you, but at some point, what was it that you knew, what was it that kind of defined that you were now a Christian? Isn't it that sense that Jesus was in you and you were connected with him, and that this bread and this wine and this cross and resurrection that it talks of is not just some interesting theory or some convenient theology, but actually you're in it, you're part of it, you're connected to it. And that's what we long for and pray for, isn't it? I was involved in the Might and Alpha course my sabbatical back in the summer. And, you know, it was a good time. And some people got there, got to that point.
and some people didn't.
And haven't yet, and we still pray for them. They're going to church, they're
drinking it all up,
but somehow they haven't, that connection with Jesus has not yet come. Now, why that is, I wish I knew. I wish we could do it for them. We know that we can't, don't we?
So, being connected, that union with Christ, is absolutely key. What can we learn about it? I want to think about three things. First of all, why is it important, this doctrine of our union with Christ? What does it mean? And thirdly, what difference might it make? So first of all, why is it important? I want to whip back these Ephesians again, and Ephesians chapter 2 now. So if you could just turn that up. Okay, everyone all right so far? Know where we're going? Good. Hope I do. Look at verse 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Not a pretty picture, is it, of what it's like to be a non-Christian? What it was like for us before we came to know Jesus. What's the problem? Again, we could interact, but look what's there in there. It's not a pretty picture, is it? We're dead in our transgressions and sins. And it's not just a kind of death, i.e. we're kind of passive like a corpse in the ground. Actually, we have a kind of lifestyle of death, it says. Because actually, we live in transgressions and sins. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? It says you're dead in trespasses and sins, but you live in them, you walk in them. There is a lifestyle that is committed to disobedience and rebellion against God. The spiritual part of us is unresponsive. Our backs are to God. We're in rebellion. We're following, as I say, this lifestyle of death. We're actively disobedient, it says. We follow the spirit of the where is it? The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Paul says it's you're following Satan. You're dead. You're in this dead lifestyle. You're following Satan. You're walking. You're disobedient to God. Your backs are against God, and you're gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. It's not a pretty picture, is it? It reminds a bit of what Eloise was reading from Isaiah 59. Not a good place to be at all. More than that, verse 3, we're deserving God's wrath. Indeed, it says we're receiving it. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's anger against sin, we heard that was another expression that came in this series, is against us. John Stott says, God's righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with evil, his resolve to condemn it, God's utter, unchanging opposition to what's wrong. That's where we were. Facing that. Not an easy place to be. There's only one solution. What's the answer? Verse 4. In the old versions it says, but God. The NIV has set it, but because of his great love for us, God has done something. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, those two words sum up the gospel. God's done something. But God, it's in Isaiah 59, that promise, the Redeemer will come to Zion. God is going to do something. And God has done something. And Paul goes on to talk about what God has done. God loves, he's rich in mercy. He has a plan to show his grace through all eternity. What has he done? He's made us alive with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. He's seated us with him. He's connected us to Jesus. That's what God has done. This kind of union we have with Jesus, as we shall see in his death, his resurrection, his ascension and his reigning, is what God has done. God has done this thing. Well, just as well, because without that, where would we be? We're finished, aren't we? Without what Jesus has done in dying and being raised, without us being connected to that, we're over. That's the end of it, isn't it? You know, you don't get from Ephesians 1 to, from a position in Ephesians 1, 2, 3, you know, to, you know, it's such a desperate position. Unless God has done something in kind of connecting us with Jesus, then we're out. We've got nothing. We're finished. We'd have nothing and we'd be nowhere. That's why it's so important. That's why it matters that we are, as Christian believers, that we've been connected to Jesus. Because without that connection, without that union with Jesus, it means nothing. It's like, you know, the overhead projector, you know, without being plugged into the electricity. Looks all right, but it's practically useless. Spiritually, that's where we would be. So let's have a look, secondly, at what it means then. And I want us to focus in a bit more now on verses 6 to 8 of Ephesians 2. So that's why it matters, because of the state we're in without Christ. What does it mean? Well, people have pointed out that in verses 6 and 7, Paul is taking three verbs, and he's making them kind of new words by putting "with Christ" alongside them in the original. So he's kind of playing around a bit by making up new words to explain something which is very important. And it's firstly, he says, we've been made alive, he says, with Christ. See that? Verse 5. God has made us alive with Christ. Verse 6. God has raised us up with Christ. And also verse 6. He has seated us with Christ. So we're in union with Jesus because we're connected to his resurrection. Now, this is a series about the cross. It's called Crosswords, isn't it? So you might be thinking, what are you talking about the resurrection? Go on, talk about the cross. What do you, you know, when we talk about the cross, I mean, some scholars talk about the cross work of Jesus. I don't particularly like it much. But basically, the idea that when Jesus, the cross is not just about the dying of Jesus, it's about the raising of Jesus and the glorification of Jesus. It's all kind of there in what he achieved, he accomplished on the cross. So, we're connected to his resurrection. Could you turn over to Romans 6, please? Because this gives us a bit more information. This is one of these passages where I just want you to just get the big picture as we read it through. Not the details, but just get a big picture feel of what Paul is saying here. I won't do it, but if you were in a group, you know, we could say, okay, we'll read it through and then we'll look for, you know, choose a title to, you know, summarise what Paul's main point is here. And you're not allowed to say dead to sin, alive to Christ, because that's what it says in the NIV, but you know. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, this is where we need to start listening carefully. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. See, the big picture thing is there, that we are connected with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. That's what Paul is saying, that when we become a Christian, when we're baptized into Christ, that could be a reference to the baptism in the Spirit, as it's referred to in Corinthians, that kind of first rush of the Spirit into our lives at conversion, or it could mean the act of faith in Christ that baptism symbolizes. But the point is, as we begin the Christian life, however we kind of understand that phrase, we're connected with Jesus, we're joined to Jesus. His death on the cross somehow kind of touches our lives. Because we are connected, united, in union with him in his death, so there's a difference in our lives now in regard to sin. Actually, the person I was, my old self, has gone. I'm alive as a new person to live a new kind of life. But does that mean that I don't sin anymore, that sin has completely gone from my life? Well, no, because Paul says that there is kind of sin in our body. It's part. When Paul talks about body, you know, body in the Greek thinking is kind of all of you, the whole of you, not just your kind of arms and legs, but everything that goes up to make you. Sin is still there. There's still real temptation. But Paul says something has fundamentally changed because I've been united with Jesus in his death. And just as he dealt with sin on the cross, he dealt with my sin, kind of total sin-orientated nature, and now I'm connected to his new resurrection life. That's what Paul is saying. So I can live a different kind of life. Galatians 2:20. Again, some of us would have learnt that properly when we were younger. I did. Don't know if I can remember it now. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul, but I live. No longer me, though, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in my body, I live in the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So when Jesus died and rose, so in a real sense, we, as we believe in him, are united with what he's done. It becomes real for us, personally. But then back in Ephesians 2, Paul then says that we've been raised up with Christ. And it looks as if from that he's saying we're connected with Jesus in his ascension. Not just in his resurrection, but in his ascension. Jesus is now head over all. He's the ascended king. And we're connected, we're united with him in that. But more than that, it says, we've been seated with Christ. That's the idea, again, the scholars talk of his session. Now, I don't know, session, it's a funny word. You know when you talk about, you go to the magistrate's court, what happens when the magistrate comes in or the judge comes in and sits down, everyone stands up, judge sits down, the court is in session. That's where the word the scholars use comes from. The idea that Jesus, he's raised, he's ascended, and now he rules. He's in control. Now, whether or not this is Paul is saying we're connected to his resurrection, we're connected to his ascension, we're connected to his session, three different things. Or whether we're connected to his resurrection and his ascension, and kind of the session is part of the ascension, doesn't really matter that much. But the point is we're connected, we're united to Jesus as the one who is resurrected, who is ascended, and who is Lord. We're connected, we're united in union with him. So that's the second point, that to be united, to be in union with Jesus, what does it mean? It means we're connected in those three ways. What difference does it make? Well, practically, let's start with those two points, the ascension and the session. To be connected with Jesus as the head, the ruler, the Lord of all, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a big difference. At a corporate level, we are God's people together. And when you talk about, when Paul talks about Jesus as the ascended Lord, there's this connection that he makes with the whole of God's people, with the whole body. So if Jesus is the head over all things, he's connected to the body. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Again, this is just to get the feel of it. Again, it's all big picture stuff. Is everyone okay with me? Good? I know it's a cold outside, warm in here, but there we are. Verse 7. Talks about Jesus' ascension. See, second half of verse 7, quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to people, to men. What does he ascended mean, etc., etc., etc.? And then it talks about how he's ascended higher than all the heavens to fill the whole universe, verse 11. Then it talks about how he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. That's the gifts he's given to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. See, Paul's been talking about the ascended Jesus giving gifts to the church in order that the church may be built up and may grow and may develop. And there's this picture now at the end of us kind of growing up into Jesus, connected with him, in union with him. Verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. This idea of the whole church now connected to Jesus, the head, growing and developing and loving one another and serving each other. And there's this kind of fantastic picture that comes out of the fact that we're connected, we're in union with Jesus as the ascended Lord. We're his body. In Ephesians 2, I won't look at that. You will see Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 20, Paul talks about how Jesus, through the cross, has destroyed the barriers between opposing groups of human beings, Jews and Gentiles. They hate each other's guts. You know, you only have to go to the Arab world to understand that. It's in your face the whole time. And Paul says, look, what Jesus has done on the cross has brought these two into one. They've become like one new humanity in union with him. And if you look in Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 20, here's this idea again of this temple made up of Jews and Gentiles, hostile groups. So we might use all kinds of hostile groups in our community, are meant to be there, connected to one another, in union with Jesus, the ascended Lord, the one who through the cross has abolished this hostility between these two groups, because he's united them to him. So that makes a difference in our life together. So there's this difference together. What makes the church, if what makes me and you and me as Christians, distinctively Christian, is our union with Jesus, actually what makes the church distinctively church together is our union with Jesus. And that his life flowing through us as his people, through these opposing groups who are now being reckoned, all the other things that we've talked about at that kind of horizontal level that comes out of the cross. That's what Jesus has done. We're in union with him. So it makes a difference together, and it makes a difference individually. If I'm united with Jesus in his death, if he's done something about sin in my life, if I'm connected with him in his death and his resurrection, then there should be a difference, shouldn't there? If I'm to be a believer according to Jesus' vision in John 15, I'm to be connected to the vine with the life of Jesus flowing through.